Well, let's turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're going to look at the last verse of chapter 2, and then in a little bit we'll go into chapter 3. So this is immediately following the story of creation, where it says that the humans cling to each other and they become one flesh. And then Genesis 2:25 says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Well, when is the last time that happened, right? They were both naked and were not ashamed. Let me ask you this. In your mind, what does a fit person look like? I want you to get an image in your head. A person who's in good physical condition, who exercises and trains and has a good resting heart rate and, can run a half marathon 13.1 miles, at a pretty good clip. What does that person look like in your mind? Got an image in mind? How many of you see yourself there? Yeah. I mean, how many of your images is it a large? Does a person have a large anything, right? Large legs, large, caboose or whatever, invariably, I probably, if we were all to compare our images, the image we'd have in mind is a person who's slim, person who's got low body fat, tight arms, tight legs. Slim hips, lean legs, some muscle definition. That's the image we have in mind of a fit person. A few years ago, I ran a half marathon with my daughter, Angela, more for her benefit than mine. She wanted to do it and didn't want to do it alone, so she emailed me, and I said, sure, we'll do it together, And so I'd never run one, and I was running, so I didn't have, I didn't have to start off from couch potato level. But I hadn't ever done anything that long. So a few months out, I started stretching out my Saturday runs. But pretty soon, I developed a pretty good case of tendonitis in one of my legs. One of my legs. That's where it is. So I had to back off. I had to give it time to heal, and it just wouldn't heal. That's one of the things that happens when you get older. You get hurt easier, and it takes a lot longer to heal. And some days it was bad. Just getting up in the morning and walking around was limping. So it took months to heal. And so by the time the race rolled around in March, I had only been pain free for literally like 2 weeks. And the longest run I had done was 9 miles. And a friend who's experienced in running marathons told me, "Well, if you can run 9 miles, you can run 13." I'm like, okay. So I was just concerned about finishing. And about finishing without getting hurt. So I ran with Angela, and we finished in about 2 hours and 18 minutes, about 10 minutes and 30 seconds a mile. So the next year, I decided to run it. But this time, I wanted to do it healthy, and I wanted to see how fast I could go, how good I could get. So I started slowly, very slowly, increasing my long runs every Saturday. My normal runs were 5 miles, so for in August I increased it to 6 miles. So every Saturday I ran 6, and then in September every Saturday I ran 7, and then 8 in October, and 9 in November, and 10 in December, and every Saturday in January I did 11, and 12 in February. It's cold running that far. And then I tapered off a few weeks before the race, and my goal was to run in under 9 minutes a mile, which would have been, would have been faster than 2 hours. And I did it. So that was good. So I'm in shape, right? I'd lost some weight. I was down to 185, which I hadn't done in like 20 years, So I'm cranking along. I'm feeling good. I'm passing people, and some people are passing me and stuff. But around mile 8 or so, some woman passed me, and she didn't really pass me. She just blew right by me, which is fine, But it was a little woman, but she was big. And what I mean by that was she was like 5 foot nothing, but she had these big thighs and this big rear end, and she goes blowing by me, and I'm looking at her going,
You shouldn't do that.
You know, she did not fit the image of that I had of a person who ought to be able to just blow by me running a half marathon. So, you know, I'm like, she's defying the laws of physics and gravity and stuff like that, you know. And what all the magazine pictures tell you that a fit person's supposed to look like. And I thought maybe I'd see her in a few miles after her legs and her lungs gave out, you know, maybe walking on the side, you know. But no, I never saw her again. She was probably on her second banana and second Powerade by the time I crossed the finish line. She was long done, you know. But her body was the opposite of the image of a fit person that most people have. And she certainly wasn't going to make it into any running magazines. Every year ESPN, the magazine, publishes the body issue, in which they publish pictures of elite athletes without any clothes on, but the important stuff hidden, you know, a discreet volleyball or something like that, you know, to show the different physiques of the athletes, tastefully done. But one year they showed 100 athletes all lined up in a row. Now, they've taken individual pictures and put them together. But these were professional athletes, amateur athletes, high school, college, different kinds of athletes, and they were wearing the tight Under Armour kind of clothing, so you could see what kind of physiques they had, and the diversity of body types was quite impressive. Now understand, these are all fit people, highly fit people, but they were all different. Some had that classic slim body, but not all, not even most. Some were short and tall, and there were big hips and normal hips and slim hips, no hips, broad shoulders, you know, narrow shoulders, endomorphs, ectomorphs, mesomorphs, hourglass pear-shaped. Every kind of shape you can imagine was there. All shapes. And all very, very fit. And all should have been proud of their bodies. But since they were all American, probably few really were. Probably most of them wished they'd had some other kind of body. Only a few had the kind of bodies that would allow them to be models in magazines that we read, or, you know, leading actors or actresses in the movies we watch, especially the women. A number of years ago, when Renee Zellweger gained 30 pounds for her role in the Bridget Jones Diary, people gave her all kinds of grief for being fat. And if she were to walk in here like that right now, most of us would think she was normal, and some of us would be envious for the body that she had. Because we tend to like other people's bodies more than we like ours. Most people are ashamed of their bodies. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, that's a good question. Who told you that you were naked? If you look back in the conversations that they have with the serpent, there's no mention of being naked. And the serpent never brings it up. Even after they've eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's no mention, you know, the serpent doesn't say, ha, 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 you know, I tricked you, look, you're naked, ha, ha. There's none of that. It says that their eyes were opened, and then they realized that they were naked, which, of course, was nothing new. They had always been naked. The new part was the shame. That's what's different. God made them male and female with all the parts that make them male and female. And they were not ashamed. But now that they've done what God had told them that they could not do under any circumstances, now they are ashamed. So they hid. They hid themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and covered their private parts, because now they have private parts. Before, there was no distinction between the public parts and the private parts. Everything was a public. But that's what shame does. It takes part of you and makes you ashamed of it. It makes you hide yourself. Now, sin will do that. Sin will give you something to be ashamed of. It'll give you something to hide. That's the problem with sin. After you do it, you spend so much time trying to hide it, trying to cover it up, that you can't even enjoy it anymore. If you steal a car, you can't drive it around for very long, right? Somebody's going to report it, a cop's going to see you, and you're going to get put away. People who make lots of money illegally have to launder it. In other words, they have to hide its source. Otherwise, they can't enjoy having the money that they've made illegally. If you're having an affair, you have to sneak around. You have to meet secretly. You have to lie over and over and over again to your spouse. And you have to live in this fear of exposure, constantly covering your tracks. That's what sin will do to you. Make you fearful. It'll make you hide. King David had an affair with another man's wife, which he could easily cover up. He was the king. Then she got pregnant. Then he had to cover it up. So he brought her husband home from war so that they would sleep together, and then it would look like, you know, that it was Uriah's baby. But Uriah was a better soldier than David was king. He was a better man. So he wouldn't do it. So David had to find a way to have him killed without it looking like he was having him killed. He had to murder without it looking like murder. Because if you're going to murder, you can't make it look like it's murder, right? So he murdered a man to hide an affair, and tried to make it look natural. That's what sin does. And sin brings shame. And when the prophet Nathan exposes David, he exposes his shame, and his shame overwhelms him. And then the baby boy that's born dies as a direct consequence of David's sin. And he has to bear that burden for the rest of his life. And David is never the same. He lives out his days in shame, and his kingship begins a slow descent into chaos, in which another son rebels against him. I mean, we're not talking teenage rebellion here. He gathers an army and goes to war against him. And that son is killed in battle, and David is reduced to just a dithering old man. And Solomon is made king, not because he's the rightful heir to the throne, but because David is too much of an old fool to see that Bathsheba is playing him to make her favorite son the king. That's what sin does. It brings shame. Causes you to cover up. And if you get exposed, it brings shame down on you. But there's a difference between covering up and hiding. There's a difference. When you cover up, you try to hide the parts you don't want anyone to see while keeping exposed the things you want them to see. It's like going to the beach, right? The older you get, the more clothes you wear to the beach. Have you noticed that? You know, when you're a kid, you don't care. You know, you go to the beach, you run around in a diaper. You know, and if diaper gets wet and falls off, you don't care, right? Because, you know, you're a kid. You're at the beach. It's fun, right? Makes no difference to you. You get a little bit older and then your parents make you wear a bathing suit and you still don't care. It can be a ridiculous looking bathing suit, but you don't care. You're at the beach. What do you care? You're a kid. You're 4 years old. You get a little bit older and maybe little girls, you know, wear a two-piece and boys have less choice, but we don't care. You know, they don't care. You become a teenager and you start to care. Maybe as a teenager you can wear a two-piece, maybe not. I'm talking about to the girls here, guys. Just make sure. Guy or girl, though, maybe you want to hide a little bit more, so you wear a one-piece or you wear a T-shirt over your bathing suit. And you get older and you have kids. Two pieces are out of the question, male or female, probably at that point. And cover-ups are strategic, right? That's what they call them, too. They're cover-ups. And you go to older still, and T-shirts and cover-ups are not, they're mandatory, right? As are crazy broad-brimmed hats that people wear, right? And we say it's because of sunburn, and there's that, but there are just more things that you don't want people to see. Amen? Right? See, when you cover up, you hide the things that you don't want people to see. Adam and Eve make clothes and cover themselves up strategically. They cover up the stuff they don't want anybody else to see. But when they hear God coming, they hide. And when you hide, nothing can be exposed, right? You're playing hide and seek, you know, and your top of your head sticking out, or your elbow, or you're found, right? If you're gonna hide, nothing can be exposed. That's the difference between covering up and hiding. When you hide, you're ashamed of the good parts as well as the bad. You're not just ashamed of what you've done, you're ashamed of yourself. You're ashamed of your total being. Who told you were naked? That's an interesting question. Paul Young, the author of The Shack. By the way, if you haven't read The Shack, read The Shack. If you didn't see the movie, wait till it comes out on DVD. Buy it, rent it, watch it. Okay? Okay. So, the author of The Shack, Paul Young, has an interesting take on this. Who told you that you were naked? God asks. Paul Young says the answer is, I did. God says, who told you that you were naked? Who was the one who told you? I was the one who told you. I did. This is how I created you. This is how I made you. And when I made you naked, I said, this is good. This is very good. And when I made Eve and I brought her to you naked, you looked at her and you said, oh boy, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is really good. Who told you were naked? I did. I told you were naked and you were not ashamed. And you shouldn't have been. Because this is how I made you. You were shameless. You had no shame. And now you are hiding your total self from me. You are ashamed of who you really are. Isn't it interesting that we've elevated shame into something that's both good and necessary? When we say of a person, he has no shame, that's not a compliment, is it? We talk about a woman and say, oh, she's shameless. We're tearing her down. We're not building her up. We've made shame a good thing, a necessary thing. And yet God created us to be shameless. Well, yeah, but that was before sin, right? Now that we sin, shame is necessary. Shame is good. And there's the lie. The idea that sin makes God ashamed of you. The idea that we can do something that would make us try to hide ourselves from God. That hiding from God that in hiding from God we can somehow make ourselves a little bit more acceptable to Him. At least more so than just walking around with all the bad stuff exposed. No shame for any of it. Let me tell you, my two kids have not been perfect. Angela and Austin. And they have each done some things in their growing up years that neither Pam or I would have, you know, were happy about. But there has never been a day of their life that we have been ashamed of them. Not even on their worst days. And they know that they are free to be whoever they are in front of me and Pam. Because though we might not like what they're doing or saying, we are never ashamed of them. And that is the greatest gift that we can give to them as their parents. Ever. Because that is the greatest gift anyone can give another person. The gift of full acceptance. Just as you are, no matter what. That's the greatest gift. And the greatest lie is that God won't give that gift to you. Last few years, I've kind of adapted the homily I use when I do a wedding ceremony. Over the years, you kind of change it and draft it. You know, you try to make it, tweak it, make it better and stuff. So here's the part that I added in a couple years ago. The test of love is that when someone is irritating the stew out of you, you respond with patience and kindness. And when someone makes a big mistake, you don't react with arrogant disgust like you've never screwed up before. You bear all things and endure all things. So let's be real. I'm telling this to them right there, right? So there are going to be days when you don't feel very loving towards one another. There are going to be days when you're too tired to be patient with one another. There are going to be days when he's an insensitive Neanderthal and she's a whacked out nut job and you're not even sure you like each other. This isn't the wedding ceremony I'm saying this. And those are going to be the days when you need someone in your life who has promised to love you no matter what. To love you when you're rude and grumpy and short and angry and hurting. And that, more than anything, is what you are promising to each other today. That you will love each other, not only on your best days, but on your worst days. And if you will do that, then over the years, as you give each other the grace to become whom God has created you to be, you will bring out in each other more good days than worse days. Because in the end, love is a commitment you make and a promise you fulfill, not a feeling you feel. Do not believe the lie that God has ever been ashamed of you. You never have to hide from God, not even on your worst days. Because then, more than ever, is when you need the healing touch of a loving Father so that He can bring out in you more good days than worse days. And you can become the person that He created you to be. Let's pray. God, I thank You for that kind of constant love, that everlasting love, that love that knows no ends, that love that will go to the ends of the earth in order to win us back. So much so that Jesus came, human and God, and gave Himself for us so that we can know, we can look in His face hanging on that cross and know that this is how much You love us, that You did not spare even Your own Son, and He did not spare even His own life, but gave it willingly to show us that the life that You created us to live is a life that's even worth dying for. The life of love and grace and the full acceptance of our Heavenly Father who created us in His image and likeness and redeemed us through His own Son so that we can know eternal life. Life in Your eternal kingdom. Help us, Lord, to accept that love. Accept it through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen. Let's take our hands.